ahead and open up. We're going to finish it up today. Two things while you turn there. I know Mike said this morning, but I want to say it again, is we have been blessed with great musicians. And so make sure you tell, everybody on this stage, thank you. To have never played with Mike before and to get up here at 8 this morning and put that together and play as well and as tight as they sounded, pretty incredible. And so in a small town like ours, that's a blessing. And so make sure you tell them thank you. And then the last thing is, this is Lane's last Sunday with us before he goes off to college. And so what I want to do something is not to just put a big spotlight on Lane or anything, but would you give him a round of applause for playing for us as often as he does? Going to miss him. Going to miss him a whole lot. And so appreciate you, buddy. Thank you so much. I'm proud of you and the young man that you have become, and look forward to seeing what God's going to do in and through you, buddy. All right, Jonah chapter 4. We're going to pick it up. Verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. And he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from the left, and also much cattle?" Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for all you've given us. Thank you for your word, and thank you for Jonah. Thank you for what it teaches us. Father, I thank you that chapter 4 is included. Chapter 4 is so important. And for what it teaches us and what it shows us, it's specifically not what it shows us about Jonah, but what it shows us about our own hearts. So today, Father, I pray that as we read this, that we not stand back and go, "Oh, that Jonah, oh, Jonah, he's an idiot, oh, Jonah, he's a moron," but instead we would turn to our own hearts and see where we behave and we act just like Jonah. And Father, that then we would turn our gaze to the cross to remind us and to show us that in spite of the fact that we are Jonah, in spite of the fact that we say no to you, we run from you, that we care more about our own projects and our own things than we do your name, your glory, and the fact that you want to save people, that Father, in spite of all those things, you love us anyways, and you sent your son Jesus Christ to show us that. He lived the life we should have lived. He died the death we deserve. He took our place so that we could be made right with you, and that Father, you can then in turn use losers like us. I thank you for that message, and I pray that it be on display today, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. So last week we looked at chapter 3, and the people of Nineveh heard God's word, and they heard it loud and clear, right? 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned, and they hear that message, they respond to that message, and what they do is they repent. And not this prayer of, "Oh yeah, God, I'm sorry, I won't do it again until, you know, next time." Not the come to the altar and cry, right, and take the player option and rededicate our lives, right, until we go back next week and have to do the whole thing all over again. Like, this is genuine, heartfelt repentance that they're sorry, they're broken that they offended God. And what's so funny about it is that they even take it so far as to say, "Hey, we're going to cover all of our bases here," and they make their animals repent. Like they cover their animals in sackcloth. They withhold food from their animals because they say, "We're going to make sure that we cover all of our bases. And so they repent. This violent pagan city was humbled by a great God, and God used this loser runaway prophet to carry the message. See, the gospel's for losers like you. It's for losers like me. The value system of the world is so much different than God's. The gospel says every time that we win by losing. We win by dying to ourselves. We find our life only in losing it. And the greatest proof of this is found in the cross of Jesus Christ. Like, if you look at the cross, that's not the win most people would imagine for the King of Kings. But the cross was exactly what God wanted for Jesus. The nails were in Jesus' hands for a reason. So on the cross, through that magnificent defeat, Jesus won. He defeated Satan, sin, death, and he rose again 3 days later, guaranteeing his victory and proving to us that one day he will come back and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. That's the gospel. And that is on display all over Jonah chapter 3. Now, as we go into chapter 4, my question for you to kind of start this sermon off is to ask, have you ever thrown a pity party? Be honest. Every one of us have done it at some point in our life. Now, I'll admit it. Some of us are a lot better at it than others. Like, if you want notes, I can show you. I can teach you how to have a good one. I'm the pro, all right? You just go find a quiet, secluded place, right? You sit down, you sulk. If you get some really sad music, that helps, right? And you play that, you listen to it, and then here's the key to a great pity party. Agree with every single thought that goes through your head, right? Like, God, I am a moron. Yes, I'm a bum. You remember earlier today when I said that thing to that person in the way that I said it? Man, that was really stupid. Why did you do that? You're an idiot, right? And you just let those things go through your head over and over and over again, and pretty soon, you've had a great pity party. And we've all done it. So if you're sitting here going, you know, you're that guy, I'm macho man, I don't have no, yeah, you do. You just get out in the field by yourself and you just start, you know, brooding. Yeah, your wives are laughing. We've all done it. And see, what happens when we turn pity parties is that we turn inward. We used this quote last week from G.K. Chesterton that said, how much bigger your life would be if you could become smaller in it. See, when we focus on ourselves and what we're not getting, then what happens is everyone in our lives gets smaller. We begin to step on people. We begin to use people because it becomes only about us and what we want. And if we think about it, this is probably one of the most difficult things that we deal with in our day and age. We have social media, which it allows you to be a voyeur into everyone else's life, and it allows you to go, oh man, look how wonderful they've got it, and look how rough I do. This is not good, right? And it makes you miserable. I listened to a sermon this week, and I heard the pastor say that there wouldn't be a greater apologetic in 2017 than if believers lived grateful lives marked by gratitude. He said it'd be the greatest apologetic to this world. Is that if we would stop living with this near constant awareness of what we don't have or what we wish they had and be thankful for everything that God has given us and blessed us with already, that would shine so much more to a lost world than the way we typically live our lives. See, what happens is when we turn the lens off of ourselves, then all of a sudden we become smaller. We're not as awesome and great and wonderful as we think we are. We shrink, we become smaller, people become bigger, and we begin to care about others. And this is the gospel. We read that this morning in Philippians chapter 2, that God did not count equality with, that Jesus didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but what did he do? He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being found in the likeness of a servant. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That Jesus put others before himself. He wasn't having any pity parties. But in Jonah chapter 4, that's what's happened to our prophet. Our guy is outside the city, he's brooding, and he's having probably the greatest pity party the world's ever known. So look with me, if you will, again in chapter 4. We'll start in verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord, and he said, oh, Lord, Is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are gracious, God, and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? So this guy's just witnessed the greatest revival that the world has ever known. Remember Nineveh, pagan, violent city. Favorite pastime was to flay people's skins and to kill people. That's what they did. And they've all turned, they've all repented, they've all come to faith in the Lord. And you would think that Jonah, God's man, would be rejoicing in that, going, yes, way to go. You think that he would actually be in the city, walking around, counseling people, helping them through their sin, helping them work through what God's doing in their life? But that's not what he's doing. He's left, and he's went outside of the city. And what it says was that he was angry. It says that he was exceedingly, and that it displeased him exceedingly. Like, the literal Hebrew translation of that verse is that Jonah became evil with the evil that he saw. So God saving all those people in the eyes of Jonah was evil. I mean, it would be like God coming into Spearman, and all of a sudden, everyone has put their faith and trust in Jesus. They're plugged into a local church. The churches are actually teaching right doctrine. And then us going, well, that's stupid. Why are you doing that, God? Getting angry over that. This is where Jonah's at. And in verse 2, he prays to God. And the only positive about the prayer is that he's at least honest. He says, this is what I said when I was in my country. You catch that line? That's not a throwaway line. My country. See the nationalism that's just seeping out of him right there? My country. Go back to chapter 1. Remember the sailors? Who are you? Where are you from? And instead of saying, I'm a believer, I'm a prophet, I'm a follower of the one true God, what does Jonah say? Well, I'm a Hebrew. I ain't like you dirty pagan Gentile foreigners. I'm a Hebrew. That's who I am. That nationalism is just coming out of him right here. And what he tells him is, back when I was in my country, that's the reason I ran, because I knew from the start you were going to save these people. I knew this was going to happen if I went. And he tells him that you're a God that's gracious. He quotes Exodus 34:6. You remember Exodus 34? This is where Moses is on the mountain, and he tells God, I want to see your glory. I want to see you. And God's like, dude, you don't know what you're asking for. You see me, you die. Ain't going to happen. But what I'll do is I'll stick you in the cleft of a rock and I'll pass by and you can see me as I pass by. And as he passes by Moses, he says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Jonah's saying, I knew you were a God like that. I knew that's who you were. You've told us that's who you were. But here's the kicker. That kindness, that grace, and that mercy was only supposed to be extended toward my countrymen, to the Israelites, to the Hebrews. That wasn't supposed to go to these pagan Gentiles. This is the exclusive property of Israel. These covenant blessings, they belong to us. They didn't belong to anybody else. I knew you were going to do this. And so since you've extended these blessings to other nations, you might as well just go and kill me. Just kill me. It's better for me to be dead than to see your love and grace be extended to other people. That's what Jonah's saying. And see, Jonah's mad at God for who God is. He's not mad at God for who he thinks God is. He's mad at God for who God is. And before you start going, yeah, that's right, Jonah, don't get too hard on him. You and I do the same thing all the time. We want a God that we can control. We want a God that we can create. That's why we like to go through the Bible and treat it like a buffet line. Well, I'll take a little ribs. I'll take some beans. I'll take some potato salad. I don't want that. I'm going to skip that part. And we pick and choose what parts of the Bible we want to obey. The parts that make us a little uncomfortable, I'm backing away from that. And so we create a God in our own image, this genie in a bottle that we can pull off the shelf and use, this vending machine that we just put the right amount of faith and works and good deeds and then push the button and God gives us what we want. And God never works that way. I was thinking about this, and the thing that hit me is that the biggest area I think that we see this in 2017 is that we put all this attention on a God of love, right? He's just my grandfather up there. He loves me. He's got a butterscotch for me. He cares for me. He's just this God of love and grace. And man, he would never get angry at me. And he's cool with my lifestyle choices. But then the minute somebody brings up the fact that the Bible talks about God's wrath far more than he talks about God's love, we start going, now wait a minute. A God of wrath is completely incompatible with a God of love. And what I would tell you is, no, it's not. And in fact, they go together, and I can explain it to you. Let's just say I'm at my house, hanging out in the backyard, playing with the kids. You show up, go through the yard, go to my shed, you go get my shovel out, you walk out, stand in front of me, and then you go Bo Jackson on it, and just snap it, throw it down, and then walk off. Okay. I'm going to think, you got some issues, you really hated my shovel, I don't know why, but I got no emotional attachment to the shovel, and so I'm just going to go, see you later. Now, same scenario, I'm in the backyard, I'm playing with the kids, you show up, you walk up to Lucy and you push her over in a wheelchair. Okay, now we've got a problem. Okay, does that make sense? And I realize you're going, you couldn't do nothing. If I got mad enough, I just start swinging, I might do something. See? But the thing is I didn't love the shovel. I love my kid, and you hurt my kid. So see, a God of wrath and a God of love go together. God is wrathful because he sees sin. He sees what it's done to his creation, and he goes, I have to do something about that. And so see, they do go together. So be careful that you and I don't do what Jonah does. We can't fashion God and create him and make him in our own image. But that's exactly what Jonah's doing right there. Is he's made a God into his own image. So in verse 4, God comes to him. And just notice how patient God is and kind he is with this guy, right? Just kill me, God. Give me this divine euthanasia. I'm ready to die. And God comes and he's like, do you do well to be angry here, Jonah? I think one translation puts it this way, is Jonah, are you reading this situation correctly? I had a commentator put it this way. He said, it's like if you're sitting in the grocery store and your kid throws a fit. We've all been there. They want a toy, you tell them no, and they throw a fit, and you're sitting there going, really? Over a pack of bubble gum? And this is kind of God with Jonah. He's like, really, Jonah? Really? Are you sure you're seeing this right? Jonah is so religious, and this religion's just pouring out of him. Because see, in his mind, he's going, yeah, okay, I get it. I'm a sinner. Yeah, I ran from God. I was disobedient. But yeah, I'm not as much a sinner as those Ninevites. I've never killed somebody and flayed them. I ain't hung their skin on a wall like those guys. In Jonah's mind, he's going, I'm better than those people. I'm better than them, God. And he's completely forgotten that at the beginning of the story, he told God no. And beyond that, think about what was the original sin? Our first parents looking at God and saying, no. I know better than you do. I'm not doing what you say to do. I'm going to eat that fruit because I want to. And that's what Jonah said. God says, go to Nineveh. I want to show mercy to these sinners. And Jonah says, no. He's just as sinful as they are, but he just can't see it. And before you get too hard on him, you and I do the same thing. We live our lives trying to justify our sin. And how do we do that? I ain't as sinful as my neighbor. Man, you seen that Methodist? I don't live like they do. Using God's grace. What about them Catholics? You know, they just live however they want and go confess it to a priest, and then they just go off and keep living the way they want to live. Like you Baptists don't do the same thing. You just don't go into a little booth to do it. We do the exact same thing. And so what God's going to do in verse 5, he's going to teach Jonah a lesson, and he's going to do it in a really interesting way. So look at verse 5. Jonah went out of the city, and he set to the east of the city, and he made a booth for himself there, and he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. So he goes out east of the city. And again, that's a significant line. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were removed from the garden. Does anybody know which way they went? East. Anytime in the Old Testament the writer talked about going east, it signified going away from God, away from God's presence. So Jonah's right back to the beginning where he was in chapter 1. Remember in chapter 1, he wanted to get away from God's presence. Chapter 4, he is willingly going away from God's presence. He's going to the east. And he goes in, he sets up this booth so that he can watch. See, the change that's happened in Jonah is just all been religious. And religion cannot change our hearts. It can't. You could take a steel bar, and if you were going to say, hey, I'm going to bend a steel bar, and I'm going to do it without warming up the middle of it first to make it a little more pliable and flexible, you'd say, I'm going to bend it. So you bend it, you're only going to get it so far before it's going to snap back, right? Or if you're just a He-Man, you're going to bend it so far that it snaps. But you warm that thing up. You get the middle of it warmed up. It's pliable. You can bend it. You can do what you want with that thing. And it's the same with the gospel. See, if it's religion and you just try to clean up the outside without warming up the heart, there's not going to be any true change. You're eventually going to snap back and just go back into the same patterns of behavior. If you don't deal with the heart, nothing's going to change. Paul Tripp says that most strategies for Christian growth amount merely to rose stapling techniques, right? Taping a rose and putting it on the corpse on the outside of us to try to make us look prettier, smell better than we really are. So he says, give away more money, be more serious about your sin, be more disciplined in your life, read your Bible, have accountability partners, go to small groups. And this was Jonah, right? I'm going to go, God, I don't want to get punished, but it was all religious. And again, don't be too hard on Jonah. We do the same things, don't we? God, I'm really serious this time. I'm going to try really, 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 really hard this time. So I'm going to go to church more. I'm going to read more books. Every time there's an altar call, I'm coming down. I'm going to do it. And I'm not saying any of those things are bad, but what I'm saying is if they're all external and you're not focusing on the heart, you won't ever change. Mike talked about this earlier. I thought it was so great. And it goes right along with this quote, is that J.D. Greer says, always begin again with the gospel. Abide in it, swim in it, make your home in it. See more and more of your life through it. Be convinced at every moment of every day of the goodness of God in your life. That's the only way you really grow. When you focus more and more on what Christ has done for you on the cross, as your heart is melted and is conformed to his image, that's when we begin to grow and change. See, Jonah has not been melted by God's love or his compassion. He went to Nineveh to avoid getting in trouble and in the hopes that God would give him what he wanted, which was to destroy these guys. So he's east. He's made a makeshift booth of something that he found up there, grass, leaves, I don't know what he does. Pops some popcorn. He's sitting down and he's waiting to see if God's going to go Old Testament on the city. Like he's thinking, pyrotechnics, it's going to happen. And it's what he's doing. In verse 6, look what happens. It says, now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. So in chapter 1, God appointed a fish. In chapter 4, he's going to appoint a plant, a worm, and a wind. The word appointed, it's the same word for manna that we find in Exodus. So just as God provided for his people in the desert, he's going to provide for Jonah. Even though Jonah doesn't know what he needs, God's providing. And notice Jonah's attitude about the plant. He was exceedingly glad. It's the only time in the book that the dude's happy. And it's over a plant. So he's like, I'm exceedingly happy about this plant. Thank you, God, for this plant. And the point is that God provides for our comforts. So every good thing you have, every comfort that you have, God provided that. But the same is also true, is that if God provides for our comforts, he will also allow your trials, your difficulties, and your sufferings. He will allow those things. And instead of going, man, that's not good, you ought to see that and rejoice in that no matter what comes in your life, it's already went through God's hands, that God's in control of it all. I had a phone call with a young man this week on our way back home from Denver, and he was telling me about how he lost his daughter. She was 10 months old. She was born premature. And he was telling me that he didn't know Jesus before his daughter died. But through his daughter's death, he's come to faith in Christ, and he's now a believer living for Jesus Christ. And this young man on the phone tells me, God allowed that to bring me to Christ. God had a bigger picture in mind. And I'm sitting there tearing up on the phone to think, man, what faith this guy's got. He gets this concept right here, right? Is that God allows for our comforts, but then God also allows those trials and those sufferings and those difficulties, all because he wants to bring us to the point where he's all we have. And he's doing that with Jonah. So he's giving him this plant. He loves the plant. The plant has made him exceedingly glad, but look what happens in verse 7. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. So he's kicked back, waiting for pyrotechnics. He's enjoying the plants, wakes up, plant's gone. Verse 8, when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Now, as I was studying this, I laughed because every commentator was trying to get the people studying this part of the book, especially the wind, to try to understand what kind of wind this was and the intensity of the wind. And I just laughed. I was like, I got to explain that to y'all. You got this, all right? We know what those winds can be like, right? When they blow like a blowtorch out of the west or the south here, and you're just like, oh, this is miserable. And so this is Jonah. He's sitting up there. He lost his shade tree. He's mad because God didn't destroy the city. And then God sends this wind to just blow on him and just make him uncomfortable. And Jonah's proving the scriptures true. Hebrews 12:6 says, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. If you are truly Christ's child, God in his grace will discipline you from time to time. And we don't need to resist that discipline, but be grateful and thankful for the discipline that God allows into our lives. See, the most scary place to me to be is when God doesn't bring discipline into your life, or God looks at you and goes, all right, boy, you want it? Go get it. And he lets us go, as the book of Romans says, and he just lets us run free and have it. I would much rather be in the place where God says, I'm going to discipline you and bring you back, than just let you run free. And this is Jonah. This is where he's at, and God's teaching him. But Jonah, man, he just don't get it. He's throwing a fit. He's like, just kill me. Just kill me, God. And a lot of scholars think that, like, he's being a legend in his own mind. Like, he's trying to reenact that great scene in the book of Kings where Elijah, who was chased in the desert by King Ahab, you remember that? He's been running for days, and he goes, God, I just want to die because Ahab's chasing me and he's going to kill me. But there's one major difference. Nobody's chasing Jonah but God. And he's like, kill me. And what's going on here is, look back in chapter 2, verse 8. Jonah says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. If you remember in that chapter, he's talking about the sailors on the boat. He's saying, well, I'm not like them. I'm not an idolater like them. You know, they're up there calling out to all these false gods. I don't do that kind of stuff. That's not me. And he still hasn't got the point that he's an idolater. Jonah's idol is his nationalism and his pride. In fact, in these two verses right here, you see the words I, me, my used 9 times in 2 verses. It's all about Jonah. The only thing he's concerned about is himself. And again, don't be too hard on Jonah. You and I do the same thing all the time, don't we? We take secondary things, we take good things that God's given us, and we make them ultimate things, and we serve them, and we worship them, and we pursue so many different false gods. And God's teaching Jonah, he's teaching you and I, that idols will fail you, and you'll find yourself sitting outside without shade with a hot wind blowing in your face. In verse 9, God comes to him again, very gracious, very kind. And God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Again, are you reading this right, Jonah? Are you sure it's a plant? Are you reading the situation right? And now in verse 10, God's going to talk to him. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? He uses a lesser to greater argument. So yeah, Jonah, you pity the plant, which, by the way, you didn't plant it, you didn't help it grow, you didn't raise it up, and you didn't kill it, right? Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, salvation belongs to who? The Lord. Remember who's sovereign. Remember who's in charge. Remember who takes care of everything, that nothing has gotten past me, Jonah. I'm in charge here. All those things that have happened in your life, the good, the bad, yeah, that was me. I did that. Who are you to question me, boy? That's what God's telling him. So you pity the plant, but I can't pity Nineveh, that great city where there's 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left. You know what he's talking about there? He's talking about kids. There's 120,000 children there in that city who are spiritually ignorant of me. Do I not have a right to pity that city? Come on, Jonah. And then the story ends in the most bizarre way, and much cattle. Again, we live in an ag culture. I ain't got to explain that one. I remember growing up every night, my dad always prayed for the cattle to feed lot. So, you know, I think what it's teaching us there is that God cares about all of creation, that God will redeem all of creation, that God is all about fixing everything that's broken. But it just ends. It's one of only two books in the Bible that ends on a question. You don't get a happy ending. There's no closure. We don't know if Jonah woke up and repented. We don't know if he continues to follow God after this. We have no clue what happens. And so it ends this way for one reason. And I'll simplify it for you. God is saying, Jonah, you care more about the plant than you do about people. And again, don't be too hard on Jonah. You and I are no better. We care more about our stuff. We care more about building our own kingdoms and spearmen. We care more about our political party and our attachment to it. We care more about wins and losses than we care about God's name being great in spearmen. Then we care about the lost in this city, this little town that we live in. And what God's trying to get Jonah to see, what he's trying to get you and I to see, is that in God's economy, people always come before projects. And that God's plan is to redeem people through the person and work of his son, Jesus Christ. That's God's plan. And so what we can do is we can break this down as we finish this thing out in two ways. Is that as people, as a church, we're either one or two sides. We're either tribal or we're missional. Tribal people exist only for themselves. So tribal mindset is all about protecting what we have, right? Of what we've got here. People who are tribal will say things like, man, if everyone in this world would just think like us, this world would be a much better place. People with this mindset try to protect themselves from people who are different than them. A tribal mindset, and everybody, listen to me on this one, is marked by an unbalanced patriotism that it elevates personal and cultural preferences to absolute principles. We saw that on display last week, did we not? And I'm going to say this, and this is not a political statement. Charlottesville was evil and wicked, what happened there. White nationalism and the alt-right is a lie from the pit of hell. And if anyone in here is going, yeah, those guys are right on, you better check your heart and you better make sure you know Christ, because that is antithetical to what the Bible teaches. Amen? And so all this junk where we share on Facebook going, oh yeah, but you don't know the whole story, it's liberal media, Byron, it's junk. We ought to preach against that mess all day long. I heard a pastor this week say that heaven is going to be a white supremacist hell. And that's the truth right there. But that's what a tribal mindset does, is you get these kind of people. And see, Jonah's the poster boy for tribalism, isn't he? I'm a Hebrew. My culture's superior to theirs. My culture's better than them. This world would be a lot better when these people are dead and gone. I left my country because I knew you were going to save these pagan people. And before you get too hard on Jonah, you and I do the same thing all the time, don't we? I mean, if they just parented like me, their life would go a lot better. I mean, you know, if those school administrators would just listen to my suggestions, school would be a lot better. you know? If they would just clean up their alley, you know, Typhon Spearman would be a lot better. If they would just adopt my work philosophy, then their business would be a lot better. And on and on and on we go. We do this all the time. This is how we live our lives. We're more concerned with people doing things our way than we are about their souls. So have you ever thought that our lack of concern for thousands of people in Spearman brings great grief to the heart of God? That our lack of concern for hundreds of millions of people all around the world in nations that do not know his name is a cause of great grief to the heart of God? White people, can I tell you something? God wants to save others beyond your ethnicity. And it's all throughout the Bible. God shows us how wide his concern is for the nations. Look in Genesis. When Hagar and Ishmael are sent away because they're not in the chosen line of God's people, what's God do? He provides for them. When Naaman, the commander of a foreign army, contracts leprosy, God uses his prophet Elisha to cure him. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 19:25, talking about the day when Jesus returns, talks about when all the world will worship him, says something shocking. He says, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. He wants to save all people without distinction. You know, Jonah runs to Joppa. Do you realize that we never hear the name Joppa again until Acts chapter 9? And at the end of Acts chapter 9, what's God do? He says, oh, hey, Peter, guess what? You're going to go to this town where there's these Gentiles. Yeah, you know them, right? We don't like them. Well, guess what? I died for them. And you're going to go talk to this man, Cornelius, and you're going to lead him to faith in me. And guess what? I'm going to open up the door so that all men who put their faith and trust in me can be saved. Listen to me, God is always more committed to reaching the world than his own people are. And so as a church, we have to always search our hearts to where we've become tribal. I mean, some of our Sunday school classes have the same people that were in them 15 years ago. That needs to change. We have 60% of our population that doesn't look like the makeup of this church. That needs to change. And that needs to stop saying, well, pastor, they don't want to come to church here. Or, pastor, there's a language barrier there. No, you need to start praying and crying out to God that that wall would come down, because he's already torn it down on the cross, and that that would change in our town, that this church would become a beautiful picture of what heaven's going to look like. But to do that, we have to be the opposite of tribal. We have to be missional. The greatest value in a missional community, it's not self-preservation, it's self-sacrifice. So a missional community exists for the good of others, not itself. So it's a community that's willing to be inconvenienced and discomforted, willing to expend itself for others. And see, both of these mindsets are present in the book of Jonah. So we've talked about how Jonah points us to Jesus, right? Jonah was thrown into a wrathful sea while Jesus was thrown into the sea of God's wrath for your sins and mine. Jonah spent 3 days in a fish and was spit out. Jesus spent 3 days in the earth, and then he resurrected again, showing that he's paid for our sins and that we're saved and forgiven. But that's where it stops. Because see, where Jonah was reluctant, Jesus was willing. Where Jonah complained, Jesus went meekly. Where Jonah was merely uncomfortable, Jesus was scourged. Where Jonah merely preached, Jesus died. Jesus is present in this story saying, I love the world and I died for it. That's what I'm trying to get you to see, Jonah. That's what I want you to understand. You know, as I was sitting here studying chapter 4, I was in a little place down the road in Denver once we got there, and I know the people in this place were just looking at me like I was crazy, because I'm just sitting there going, because I think around every turn in chapter 4, I want to go, you're an idiot, Jonah. Then all of a sudden, it's like God hit me in the face going, no, you're an idiot. You're just like him. Janet Olta texted me this morning, and she said, you know, the Bible's old, but it's the same stories we hear today. People just have smartphones and skinny jeans instead of robes and crowns. And that's it, man. See, the reason chapter 4 is in the book and the point of Jonah is our hearts. God wants our hearts to be more conformed to his heart. Again, we're not supposed to read it and go, boy, Jonah, you're pretty ungrateful. I would never be as unloving as you are. Rather, we're supposed to read it and go, you know what? If the heart of a prophet can be so hardened to God's priorities, God's love, God's mercy, how much more do you and I need to watch over our own hearts? So this morning, I would ask you is this, is you need to ask yourself, is there any coldness in your heart towards the things that God loves? Is there any area of your heart that's cold towards the things that, warms God's heart, to the things that he shows love and mercy and compassion? And if there is cold spots, you need to repent and ask God through the power of the gospel to conform your heart more and more to his. This week, as you go throughout the week, think what things are on your mind. So this week, as you go throughout the week, is your cry going, give me Jesus? In everything I do, whether you bring good or bad this week, give me Jesus. That you can have all the world, you can have all the junk, give me Jesus. That's what I want. And the more I get of Jesus, the more I fall in love with him, the more my heart changes, and the more I love the things that he loves, I hate the things that he hates, and the more I grow. Listen, folks, the gospel is the only thing that's going to melt our hearts. We can try all these techniques. I can give you 3 steps to a better life or a better marriage or whatever you want. But the only thing that has the power to change you is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as our friend J.D. Greer says is, are you abiding in the gospel? Are you swimming in the gospel? Are you making your home in the gospel? Are you seeing more and more of your life through the gospel? Are you being convinced that every moment of every day of the goodness of God in your life? That's the only way we're going to change. So if you would, pray with me. Father, I thank you so much for this day, and I thank you for everything that you've given us. Father, I just pray that today that we search our hearts and that, Father, we see, are we cold towards the things that you love? Are we hardened towards the things that you say, man, I want to show mercy and grace and compassion in these areas of our lives? In these areas of your life. So, Father, I pray that first and foremost that there's someone in here that doesn't know you, that today they've heard the gospel sang, they've heard it preached, and that today for the first time, Father, you have flipped the light switch on in their heart to respond to you. And I pray that today by your grace that they not leave here until they take care of that. Father, I pray for the rest of us, for those of us that are believers and that are members here at this church, Father, that you would convict us where, Father, we're more concerned about protecting what we have. I think that's the greatest sin sometimes of Baptists. We get so caught up in our tradition and protecting everything in here that we forget that that's not how you are. And that we not be that way, but instead we be missional and we go, how in every day, in every way, in all that I do, can I bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ? How can I find people that don't know him and share the good news of the gospel? Father, I pray that we would just say that, man, you can have everything in this world, all my idols, all the stuff I pursue. I don't want it. Give me Jesus. Thank you so much. It's in your name we pray. Amen. If you would, please.